This is our fourth lesson in our Acceptable Worship series. I'm so glad y'all are here, and I'm really thankful to have this opportunity to share this stuff. I really enjoy doing this with y'all, and I hope you're enjoying it too. But let's pray, and we'll go ahead and get started. God, we're so thankful, Lord, that you brought us out on, Lord, this morning. Lord, even though it's raining outside and the weather's not great, I pray that you would just help us to be thankful, Lord, that we have, Lord, the fellowship of your church, with the fellowship of other believers, God, whom you have bought and rescued and made your own. And, Lord, we get to study your word together. Lord, we get to sing to you and to each other this morning. Lord, we get to hear your word preached, Lord, by your man, your pastor of this church. And, Lord, we should be thankful for those things and, Lord, be excited about them, excited about meeting with you, excited about learning about you. Excited about learning what it is to know your ways, God. Please be with us this morning, and Lord, please just speak to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our series is Acceptable Worship, and we're in kind of a three-part series within that greater series where we're following the ark. Our part one that we did last Sunday that we were together was we looked at Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Today we'll be looking at the Philistines. And then the next time we're together, assuming nothing else changes, we'll be looking at David and Uzzah. And what we're following here is the ark. So today it's the Philistines. Remember, kind of one of the titles of our lesson, there's like six of them, so don't get confused, is Blurring Lines of Holiness. So Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, we looked at them. We determined that they were definitely blurring lines of holiness in their day and in their responsibilities. They were blaspheming God. They were bringing a lot of shame upon the Lord. They were bringing a lot of contempt for the temple. And they're just doing a lot of bad things that were definitely blurring the lines of holiness. And again, we're following the history of the Ark of the Covenant as it's been captured by the Philistines, held there for 7 months, and then brought back into the land of Israel. And I think the period is about 20 years until it makes it to Jerusalem with David. So that's the arc that we're following. The arc, A-R-C, arc of the ark, A-R-K, arc. Sorry. So let's remind ourselves about what the ark was to Israel. We read this last week, but it's worth looking at again. Exodus 25, 22. This is God speaking in Exodus about the nature of the ark. To the Israelites. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And we also looked at verses last week that describe the ark as the throne of God. As the throne of God. So this is God dwelling amongst his people in the ark. About the ark, and it's a mysterious, it's a mystic thing that I can't quite wrap my head around how God's presence could be attached to a box, a very pretty box, but still a box. And that represented to the people of Israel God's presence amongst them. So this is a very important, very key part of their culture, a very key part of their worship. And when it goes missing, not just goes missing, when it's taken from them, it just decimates them. If you've ever had anything stolen from you, or you had your house broken into, or your car broken into, there's this feeling of helplessness that comes along with that, that something that was yours has been taken from you. Somebody has violated your home or your car, and they've taken something from you. And it takes a little getting over, because they've done something that's just affected you so greatly. So put yourself in the mindset of a Hebrew, and understanding that the ark of God has been taken by the enemies of God, forcefully taken by the enemies of God. So let's cover a couple things before we jump into the text. The Philistines are going to be a big part of what we talk about today. Dagon, their god, is going to be a big part of what we talk about today. So let's answer a couple questions about who are the Philistines. Okay? So the Philistines, from biblical history, are the descendants of Noah. They came from that lineage and that line. They settle in a coastal region, and the Philistines represent a kind of loose confederacy of five major cities and five major Philistine lords. What's sometimes referred to as the Pentapolis, cities of Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. If you need names for your cats, you're welcome. So if you look at this map, and this map is not of this particular period of time. This is actually a map of David's time period. But it kind of gives us an idea. If you can kind of see that yellow area on the coast, and we'll zoom in a little bit so you can see that better. So this is Philistia on the coast. And what's all around them is the people of Israel. So you can see why, when you read through biblical history, why there was such a contentious relationship between the people of God and the people of Philistia. Because they're all up in each other's space. So it's not hard to imagine why there'd be constant conflict between these peoples. They are pantheistic, which just means that they have many, many gods. If you've studied Greek mythology, you know the idea of a pantheon of gods. It's a whole array of gods. In modern culture, there are still pantheistic religions. The nation of India is highly pantheistic. They have millions of gods for all kind of things. It's kind of, I told Megan last night, it's kind of like the super Walmart of gods. They've got everything you want. You just go in and pick out whatever kind of god you want, and I'm sure they've got it. So who is Dagon? Dagon is going to be mentioned a lot in this text. From extra-biblical sources, we know that Dagon, at least the mythology around Dagon, their god, was that he was the son of El, E-L, a Mesopotamian god. And that Dagon is the father of Baal. And Baal is a name that should be familiar to you from reading the Old Testament. Baal is a source of a lot of problem and contention for the people of God in the Old Testament. So you see how Dagon is tied to some of these other gods and some of these other religions. But Dagon is the god of choice for the Philistines. He is their god. So let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And really, verses 1 through 5 is where we're going to spend a lot of our time. And then we're going to kind of summarize a bit and then cap it off at the end in 1 Samuel 6. So if you open this 1 Samuel chapter 5, I'll give you just a minute to get there. And let's start reading in verse 1, 1 Samuel 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And I want to pause there for just a second to point out maybe a minor detail. So if you go back and read, you know that Ebenezer is the place where the Israelites were encamped before the battle. So the fact that the Philistines are there maybe tells you a little bit about how the battle went. So if the Philistines have made it all the way from the battle to the camp of the Israelites, that means that they have completely decimated that army and have worked their way all the way back to their camp and have plundered the camp and taken the ark. That's a minor detail, but it kind of gives you an idea of just how badly they were defeated. So they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, which is in Philistia, based on the map that we just looked at a minute ago. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Kind of an odd story, right? So you have the Philistines taking the ark to the temple of Dagon. Now this is very much a trophy for them. They've taken the spoils of Israel. They know that the ark is representative of the Israelite religion. They know that. They know it's a very important thing. We know that because the text said when the Israelites brought it into their camp and they started this great shouting, the Philistines were like, "What's going on? What's this great shout?" It's the gods of Israel have come into their camp. So they know that there's a connection to the ark. They know it's an important thing. Also, it's covered with gold, so that would probably make it a pretty valuable possession to them as well. If you've ever read a description of the ark, it is gilded to death. It's got gold on all sides. The top is gold. The poles are covered with gold. It's a very valuable object just in and of itself, even apart from its religious significance. So what application can we make from this kind of strange story? So they bring the ark into the temple of Dagon. They wake up the next morning. Dagon's lying face down in the dirt before the ark. They do it again. They prop Dagon back up. They come back the next morning. And this time Dagon's laying face down again, only this time his head is off. And it says cut off. It doesn't say it fell off. It doesn't say it broke off. It said it was cut off, sheared off by supernatural force of God. God cut Dagon's hands and head off, and only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Poor Dagon. He's maybe the whipping boy of the story. But so, very strange story. What application can we make from this? One of the first things that comes to my mind is this. God will not be a God among idols. Yeah. God will not be a God among idols. So this is from Isaiah 42:8, and maybe this gives us a little clarification about how God feels about some of these things. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God shares his glory with nobody, not Dagon, not Satan, and certainly not any man. So, just a question for thought. Am I trying to make God a God among idols in my life? If you have a takeaway from this, maybe something that kind of rolls around in your head this week is, am I trying to take God and make him a God among idols in my life? So the Philistines were pantheistic. They had all kind of gods, but they worshiped Dagon as their top god, the god of their local area. They looked to him for provision. The word Dagon actually is an archaic reference to grain. So he was the god of the harvest for them. And there are a lot of other things tied to that I won't get into, but he was the god of the harvest. And they worshiped him. If you remember when Samson was captured, they made him in prison mill grain, the Philistines did. While they're worshiping Dagon, they made Samson, the Israelite judge, mill grain for them. And then the rest of that story is they brought Samson into their temple, the temple of Dagon, to be their entertainment. And Samson, whose hair is growing back, another little strange story in the Bible, asked for somebody to help put his hands on the pillars of the temple. And he's blind because they've gouged his eyes out. So he puts his hands on the pillars of the temple. And while they're all looking at him and being entertained by him doing something, maybe just being there, I don't know. But he actually brings the entire temple down on top of them. So there's a reference to grain there because they make Samson mill grain. And Dagon is the god of grain and the harvest. So when we say, am I trying to make God a god among idols in my life? For what that means for us, now we don't have idols in our home, at least I hope you don't. We don't have tiny little carved statues in our home that we, you know, light candles to or make sacrifices to on a regular basis. But what we do have, and if you take the idea of an idol and we just say an idol is something that you sacrifice to in order to get something from, if we take that basic idea and we look at our own lives, we can certainly fit a lot of things into that category. A hobby, something we sacrifice a lot of time, money, and attention to, that we expect a great return from, that we expect to get something back from it, happiness, meaning, entertainment, whatever it is. So an idol can be a lot of things in our own lives. There was an evangelist named Leonard Ravenhill who was born in Great Britain, but in the 50s and 60s, I think in the 50s, he moved to America. And he traveled around and did a lot of tent meetings, and I've heard a lot of sermons from him, but he's a very short British guy. He's very sarcastic. But he would say this. In America, you believe you don't have royalty. And he would say, I know America has royalty because you have King Sports and Queen Entertainment. That's your royalty in America. And I think he did mean it sarcastically, but he also meant it very seriously. Think about how much time and attention and money and glory goes into sports and entertainment in America. And I think it's not hard to say that those things are our idols in America. Because those people, sports athletes and people in the entertainment industry, we hold up to a very high standard. We give them a lot of attention. We give them a lot of glory. And those are very big idols. And each one of us, you know, whatever the idol is for you, it could be different from all of us. It could just be something that's taking time, attention, and glory away from where it should be. Does that make sense? It's not just that you shouldn't have hobbies. I'm not telling you you shouldn't play golf or you shouldn't watch football or you shouldn't watch a movie. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. When that thing starts taking away time and attention and glory out of your life that belongs to the Lord, that's when you've got a problem. That's when you've got a problem. You've got an idol in your hand, something that's competing for your relationship to the Lord. It's competing. Why did Jesus run those people out of the temple when they were money changing? Because they were competing for worship in the temple. They were a distraction, and he ran them out. We know there are other reasons, because Thomas preached through that series recently. There's probably some racist tendencies there. They were exploiting the Gentiles. But ultimately, he says, this is to be a house of prayer, and you're turning into a den of thieves. So they were competing for worship in the house of God. So am I trying to make God a God among idols in my life? Maybe carry that question with you this week and just kind of roll that over in your mind. So let's think about the rich young ruler for a minute. And that's, you may be thinking, why are we jumping from 1 Samuel to Matthew and talk about the rich young ruler? We know the story of the rich young ruler. So this young man comes to Christ, and he's wealthy, and he asks Jesus about how he can get to heaven. And Christ gives him a response, and he gives him a couple of commandments, not all of them, but some of the commandments, and he talks about that. And the young man says, all these I have kept since I was young. And if you look at the text, maybe not here in Matthew, but in other places where the story is given an account, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him in that moment. This young man was very genuine. I don't think he was being two-faced. I don't think he was being disingenuous. If he looked at Jesus and said, all these I've kept since I was young, I think he meant it. Whether it was true or not, maybe another thing, but I think he genuinely believed that he had tried his best to be pleasing to God with his life. And then you have this response from Jesus. The young man says, all these I've kept since I was young. And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this is the question I would ask as a follow-up to help us think about these things. When we come to Christ in salvation, is it required from us that we sell all our possessions and give them to the poor? Is that a requirement for us to be saved? Yeah. No, it's not. So what's going on here? This is not a Southern Baptist preacher or any preacher, Bible church preacher, or whatever denomination preacher. This is not an evangelist that's speaking to this young man. This is Jesus who's speaking to this young man. And we know that Jesus knew the hearts of men. He had the ability to see through all of the facade and know what people were really about. And that was a lot of reason why he didn't trust a lot of people. The scripture literally says that he would not entrust himself to certain groups of people because he knew their hearts. So this young man, who it says that Jesus loves, Jesus knows his heart. And he knows that this young man has a great devotion. He has a great desire to be right with God. He has a great desire to be with God in eternity, to be into heaven. He also knows that there is a portion of this young man's heart that therein dwells an idol. And that idol is wealth. You look at the response from the young man. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In this young man's heart of hearts, he took a lot of... And I'm going to speculate here for a second. This is not from the text. This is just me speculating. This young man took a lot of maybe identity from his own wealth. This young man took a lot of comfort from his own wealth. Maybe this young man took a lot of just meaning for his own life from his own wealth. And when Jesus put his finger on this thing in his life, what you see is this young man comes to Jesus with his hand open and he says, look at my life. I have kept all the commandments. I want to go to heaven. And Jesus puts his finger on something that he knows is an issue for this young man. And what you see the young man do is this. He closes that hand and pulls it back because he is unwilling to do what Christ has called him to do. Specifically for this young man, for him to be saved, he was going to have to give up his possessions because this was an idol in his life. A great amount of trust and meaning in his life came from his own wealth. And Jesus knows this. And he puts his finger on it. And he says, if you want to be perfect, give all that you have away to the poor. And he won't do it. And what Christ has done is put him at a crossroads, at a fork in the road, where he has to choose between being a disciple of Christ and keeping his wealth. And the text says that he chose to keep his wealth. It says he went away sad. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now the question you have to ask yourself is this. Did Jesus go running after this young man? Did he go chase him down in the street and say, wait a minute. Well, we can work something out. Just young man, we want you to go to heaven too. Come back. Just come back and we'll talk it through. Does Jesus run after this young man? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. This young man makes a choice to keep his idols over being a disciple of Christ. It's idolatry. This is a quote from John Calvin. Don't be scared if I say John Calvin. Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. So let your imagination kind of fill that picture out. Imagine a giant factory with all kind of machinery and all kind of people. And you've got this conveyor belt. And on the other end of the machine where the product comes out is just this steady line of idols. Just imagine that for a minute. And what Calvin is saying here is this. That's our hearts. Our hearts are idol factories. We are just have made a science out of producing idols. And it's almost like as soon as you take one away, it's okay because here comes 12 more idols along the line that's going to fill that spot. We are idol factories. And that could be applied to the Philistines as well. And I'm trying to shape our thinking about the Philistines in this because they're the subject of this text. It's a little odd that you get this kind of little side adventure for the ark in the land of the Philistines, but I think there's something to be said here. And maybe one of the questions we can ask is, does God have something to say to the Philistines? Does God have something he wants to communicate to the people of Philistia and the people who live in these cities? So here's some text from 5:4. But when they arose early on the next day, on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So let's ask ourselves that question again. Does God have something to say to the Philistines about their God? I would think so. And maybe we can ask this question to help us think about this. Did God have something to say to the Egyptians during the events of the book of Exodus? Did God have something he wanted to communicate to them? Now this table that we're going to look at is probably very small, but I'll read through it with you. In the events of the Exodus, we have this menagerie of weird wonders. Just frogs, lice, flies, dead cattle, all kind of weird stuff. So is there a rhyme or reason to it? My answer to that would be maybe. And let's look at what this says here. So the first wonder, the first plague happened in Exodus was that the water was turned to blood. Did you know that there was an Egyptian god named Hapi, who is the Egyptian god of the Nile? The second wonder was frogs coming from the Nile River. Did you know there was an Egyptian god named Heket that was the Egyptian goddess of fertility, water, renewal, and that was depicted with the head of a frog? Did you know that the third wonder, well, you probably knew the third wonder, was lice coming from the dust of the earth, and that there was an Egyptian god named Geb that was the Egyptian god of the earth? Fourth wonder was a swarm of flies, and there was an Egyptian god named Khepri, who was the Egyptian god of creation, movement of the sun, and rebirth, and was depicted with the head of a fly. The fifth wonder was the death of cattle and livestock. There was an Egyptian god named Hathor, who is the Egyptian goddess of love and protection, and was depicted with the head of a cow. So an Egyptian Valentine's Day card might have some lady with a giant cow head saying, "Happy Valentine's Day to you." It's kind of weird. The sixth wonder was ashes that turned to boils and sores. There was an Egyptian god named Isis that was the Egyptian goddess of medicine and peace. The seventh wonder was hail rained down in the form of fire. And there was an Egyptian god named Nut, who was the Egyptian goddess of the sky. The eighth wonder was locust sent from the sky. There was an Egyptian god named Seth that was the god of storms and disorder. And the ninth wonder was 3 days of complete darkness. And there was an Egyptian god named Ra, who was the sun god. The tenth wonder was the death of the firstborn. And do you know that the Egyptians viewed Pharaoh as a deity? They believed that he was the son of Ra, that Pharaoh himself was deity, and he was kind of their supreme leader in Egypt. and that his own firstborn died during the Passover, what they came to call the Passover. The ultimate power of Egypt, believed to be the son of Ra himself. Now let's ask that question again. Does God have something to say to the Egyptians? For every wonder, they had a God that was supposed to be in charge of that particular portion of their life and culture. And yet God, through all those wonders, like a steamroller, came through Egypt and dominated all of them and gave proof and evidence that he was God, and there are none before him. So we ask that question again. Does God have something to say to the Philistines? Yes. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So we can see maybe that God has a lot to say to the Philistines. And the question remains is whether they get it or not. So let's move on. This is 5:3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And what I thought of when I read this is this. We're always propping our idols back up. We're always propping our idols back up. And what I mean when I say that is this. When it comes to someone who suffers from alcoholism, even though that person may take great hurt and pain in their life from their addiction, they're always propping their idol back up when it falls down. And I know this. This is kind of some personal experience from my own life. Family members who have struggled with alcohol. And you watch them, they'll get sick, go to the hospital, and the doctor says, you will die if you continue to drink. And yet, maybe a year or 2 years later, they're back in the hospital. And the doctor says, how many have you had to drink today? And they'll say, I've had about 8 beers today. And they're lying on their deathbed because they could not stop propping their idols back up. No matter what it cost them, no matter how their idols failed them. For whatever reason, we as human beings, and I'm speaking about us as fallen creatures in general, we as human beings will always go prop our idols back up. Now imagine in your mind, the Philistines, they come in the morning and they find Dagon laying face down in the dirt. This is the first morning. This is before he lost his head and his hands. They find him face down in the dirt before the ark. And probably, I don't know how big their Dagon statue is. I'm imagining it as something large and maybe overcompensating. It's this big statue of Dagon. So they get a couple of Philistine guys and maybe they gingerly pick Dagon back up and they knock some of the dirt off of him because he's been face down in the dirt. Maybe he's got a little dirt on his nose because his nose has been in the dirt. They knock the dirt back off of him and they very gently, very gingerly put Dagon back in his place. And maybe they pat Dagon and good Dagon. And this happens twice. They come back the next morning and Dagon's lost his head and his hands. And yet they continue to worship Dagon. They continue to prop Dagon back up. Maybe they make Dagon a new statue. And they put it back in the place where the old one was that got its head and its hands chopped off. In the presence of a superior power and a superior authority, they chose to prop their idol back up and continue to worship Dagon. Now, I think we all probably know people, or maybe there's people in this room here today that struggle with sin and they struggle with idols in your life. And we're always propping our idols back up. John 10:10, this is Jesus speaking about Satan. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Sin always takes. Sin always takes. It always steals. It always kills. It always destroys. And yet, for whatever reason, we go back to it. We go back to it. It always steals. It always kills. It always destroys. When I was a teenager, my youth pastor would say, sin will always take you farther than you want to go and cost you more than we want to pay. And yet, the Philistines and us, always we go, we pick up our idols off the ground, we knock the dust off of it, and we put it back in its place. Even when it should be thrown out the door, put on the burn pile, and put to death. We always go back to our idols. So let's do a little summary of what happens in this story. So after the second morning, when Dagon loses his head and his hands, and only the trunk of Dagon is left to him, the people of Philistia, or the people of Ashdod is where they are, kind of look around. They go, okay, something's going on here. Maybe we should get rid of the ark. Maybe it's the ark that's causing us problems. And they say, well, we'll send the ark to Gath. Okay? And if you read John MacArthur's commentary about this, he says, this probably tells you what they thought about the people of Gath. I made the joke last night that, you know, it's kind of like if the ark went to Madison, they'd be like, maybe we should send it to Pearl. Maybe the people in Pearl would like this. And people in Pearl were like, let's send it to Jackson. Maybe the people in Jackson would like this. So it goes from Ashdod to Gath. And it says that just pandemonium breaks out. Panic in the cities, sickness, death, tumors, mice that spread plagues, all kinds of just pandemonium breaks out. And they send it from Gath to Ekron. And that's kind of where it ends its final journey in the land of Philistia, is in Ekron. So in Ekron, they kind of look around and they go, we've run out of places to send the ark to, so what are we going to do now? And they get together their think tank of religious people in Philistia, and they say, okay, diviners, okay, priests of Dagon, what are we going to do with the ark? And they come up with this idea of sending the ark away. And if we look at 5:11 through 12, we get a little bit of a picture of kind of what's happening in the town. For there was deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So maybe one of the things we can take away from this is that God's hand was not just heavy against Dagon. God's hand was heavy against the whole people of Philistia, all of them, all of them. Now, maybe ask that question again. Does God have something to say to the people of Philistia and the people in these cities? Yes, he's trying to get their attention. He's trying to show them who he is, just as much as he was trying to show the Egyptians who he was. And if you read the text in its entirety, the people of Philistines reference Egypt, and they reference the events of Exodus. Right after the battle, they talk about, aren't these the gods? Here it is in verse 8. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods, plural? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. So they've heard about this. They know about this history. They know about what God did in Egypt. They've got their plurality of gods wrong, but they've heard about these stories. It's come down through the ages to them. God's fame and glory has spread, and it's been made known to them. God is trying to make himself known to the Philistines. So how does this story end for the Philistines? The ark gets all the way to Ekron, still in Philistia, and how does it end? Let's pick up in chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. Then the men did so, and what they did was the plan that their think tank came up with, which was involved a cart and two cows that had, were milking cows that had just had baby cows. I'm not a farmer. cows. And they've put the ark on the cart, and they've got this plan to send it away by those means. And it says, the men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of the tumors. And I'm going to pause there for just a second and say the mice and the tumors were representative of the things God was doing to them. So they were dying of a bubonic plague, is what we think, a rodent-borne disease that was decimating their population, killing folks right and left. Those who weren't dying had great growths on them, tumors. So these figures of gold are representative of the things that God is doing to them. Now, if you're trying to imagine what a golden tumor looks like, please come talk to me afterwards, because I want to know what that looks like too. But it says they and they put in the box with the golden mice and the images of the tumors. In verse 12, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords, the Philistines, saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. So they come up with this plan. And it's maybe I would say it's a good plan. But their idea is that they're going to take two cows that by all rights and purposes should be terrible at pulling a cart, because they've just had baby cows and they've locked up the baby cows away from the mama cows. Again, not a farmer. And from my wife, who did grow up with cattle and her family and on the farm, when you separate mama cows from baby cows, usually what happens is a lot of anxiety and they want to be back together. They'll kind of cry and freak out until you let them be back together. So two cows that have never been yoked either. They've never pulled a cart before. They've never had a yoke placed upon them. Now, cows are not intuitively fond of yokes, is my general understanding. Again, not a farmer. But this should not have worked. This should not have been successful. Those cows should have freaked out, gone in two different directions, and maybe destroyed the yoke in the cart and just created pandemonium. But as soon as they set the ark on the cart, the cattle set off in the direction of Israel. And it says they didn't turn to the right or to the left, and lowing as they went straight back to Israel, with the people of Ekron standing there wide-eyed, watching them as they go away. Maybe there was a little slow clap that broke out as the ark disappeared over the horizon. And it says that the five lords of the Philistines followed it, which is kind of a little bit of a comical picture, because imagine in your mind, the ark rolls back into Beth Shemesh and stops. These cows that have supernaturally decided that they want to go in a particular direction stop right in Beth Shemesh, in the land of Israel. And the people look up from their work and working in the fields, and they see the ark there. They know what it is. They know what's on this cart. And they start to celebrate. And somewhere off in the distance, maybe over the horizon of the next hill, are the five lords of the Philistines peeking out over a rock and watching this happen. And when they see that the people have got the ark, they're having a party. They're busting up the cart, and they're using it for wood for a fire to sacrifice the cows. Poor cows. I mean, they were the heroes of the story until about 5 minutes ago, and now they're the sacrifice. But they're sacrificing the cows, and they're having a celebration and a worship service because the ark has returned to Israel under its own power. Just in the middle of the day, randomly rolls up on a cart, and they're just having a party. And the five lords of the Philistines see this, and they go, "Guys, our work here is done. Let's go home." And they hightail it back to Ekron. And that's it. That's it. So let's come back to our question that we asked over and over again. Did God have something to say to the Philistines? Yes. Did they hear it? No. No, they didn't hear it. They didn't hear it. And the five lords, the Philistines, saw it. They returned that day to Ekron. They went home. They went home. And this is what I thought of as I read through this. When conviction from God comes, our options are surrender or retreat. And when I say conviction from God, I mean like this. When God's word is preached, God's truth is put forth, our options are either to surrender to that truth and the workings of the Spirit of God, or we run away from it. Those are your options. You're either going towards it or you're running away from it. We would normally say it's a fight or flight response, but I don't think you're going to fight with God. It's either surrender or retreat. This is out of Luke 8:5. This is the parable of the sower. And this is Christ. He's speaking to the people in this parable, and he says, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it." And all his disciples were probably like, "Amen, that's good." And then later on, they kind of like slid up to Jesus and were like, "Hey, could you explain that? We totally got it. We just want to make sure that all these other people here, you know, get this parable." So Jesus unpacks it for them, and he says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." So let's think about that picture of a path for just a minute. And you're imagining a field. And around this field are footpaths where the farmers will walk around their fields to tend to them. So that ground is hard packed from foot traffic. It's a footpath. So maybe hundreds of people, hundreds of times a day, or whatever you want to say, however you want to say it, people are walking along this path. And every time they take a step onto it, their feet packs that earth down a little bit more and a little bit more. And eventually what you have is solid packed dirt that is not receptive to seed. you scatter the seed out, some of it falls on the good soil, some of it falls on rocky soil, some of it falls on weedy soil, and some of it falls on the footpath. And that's what I want to kind of zero in on here, because the footpath is the hard heart. The footpath has been so trodden by sin that it is entirely unreceptive to the gospel and to truth when truth comes. And these people, they hear the truth. That's the key. It's because the sower comes, and the sower is Jesus in the story. The sower is Jesus. He's giving the gospel to people. And on some of their hearts, that seed falls, and their hearts are so hardened by sin and idolatry that that seed cannot find any birth in that soul. It finds no birth, and it bears no fruit because it doesn't even fall below the soil. And that, it says, the birds of the air come and take it. It's trampled underfoot. People just walk all over it. And then the birds of the air come and they eat up that seed, and then it's gone. And if that sounds bitter, and if that sounds grievous, if that sounds frightening, then you understand it correctly. Because there are people who hear the gospel and it just rolls off them like water off a duck's back. Just it finds no birth in the soul of their hearts. And if we look at the Philistines and we look at their response to God's presence in their midst, maybe we can see some hard-heartedness. Maybe we can see the truth about who God is just rolling off them. And you know what they do? They gingerly pick Dagon back up and they knock the dust off of him and they put him back in his place. If I was going to end, I would end like with this. We've been studying Hebrews in our shepherding group, and this verse came to mind. In the book of Hebrews, if you understand its context, it's written to Hebrews. Imagine that. That's where the name comes from. It's written to a group of Jewish people, and people who, maybe you have this group of Jews who have heard the gospel, and maybe you've got some of them who have come to faith in Christ. Maybe you've got some of them, maybe an hour later, who have heard the gospel but have not come to Christ. They have not trusted Christ. And you see, you've got this kind of group of people in different places spiritually. So Hebrews is written to this group of people, this group of Jews. And he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, is he preaching that they can lose their salvation? No. I think he's preaching to people who have heard the gospel, but they haven't taken it to heart. They haven't become believers. They haven't trusted Christ. These are people with evil, unbelieving hearts. And they've allowed that word of God to settle on their hearts. Maybe it's just on the surface, but it has not come inside. And what maybe Paul's warning them of is this: you be careful. I exhort you, be careful. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, because that word is not going to stay there forever. You could look up one day and it's just gone. Just gone. And you'll go about your life and your business and without a thought or care for the things of God. You be careful lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And again, is he saying that in order to be saved, you have to hold your confidence to the end, that you can maybe lose it all on the way? No. He's saying if you are a believer, if that word has found birth in your heart, if it has caused new life and a new heart and a new creation, you will have that confidence to the end because you belong to Christ. You're one of Christ. And he's warning them. So imagine that. It's a group of Jews. Some of them have not come to Christ yet, and he's exhorting them. He's saying, be careful, be careful. You've heard the gospel. You have benefited from the preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and you bear the responsibility for that. Be careful, lest there be found in you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, have people in Mississippi, in Hinds County, and wherever part of Mississippi you want to come from, the South, have people in the South heard the gospel? Have people in the South benefited from great teaching and preaching through the years? Have people from the South benefited from having a copy of this in every home? Sometimes you see it in the back windshield of car, laying on the side of the car, laying the dashboard of car. It's on their phones, it's in their apps, it's on their internet. Have we benefited from great preaching and great teaching? Yes. Now, the second question is this. Will we be held responsible for it? Yes. Will the people who stand before God, who have rejected Christ and yet heard great preaching and teaching, have more to answer for from the guy than the guy in the jungle who's never heard the name of Christ? Yes. Yes. We bear the responsibility of those things. And what he's saying to them is this in Hebrews. Hebrews, you've heard the truth about Christ. Be careful. Be careful. You may be around the things of God, but you may not be of God. And just because you've heard truth doesn't mean that truth has found birth in your heart to make you a new creation. So let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. God, I just pray that we would be done with Dagon. That we would be done with idols, Lord, that steal, kill, and destroy. God, I pray that we would be done with trying to make you an idol among idols. And I pray, God, that we would clear the house, we would get those things gone, and Lord, we would let you be God with none before you. And Lord, I know we're not perfect, and I know we don't always do, God, what you want us to. Most of the time we don't. God, but I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to have victory over these things. You would help us to be a people who trust you completely. The Israelites wavered back and forth between trusting you and trusting the idols of the people around them. And Lord, I just pray that we would take all things to you, all worries, all anxieties, all dependencies, and we would trust you with those things. And God, that we would exhort one another as long as it is called today to trust Christ. Those family members that we know who have heard the truth preached for their whole lives and yet still go to their idols, Lord, that we would exhort them as long as it is called today to trust Christ, lest there be found in them an evil and unbelieving heart when they stand before the Lord. We thank you so much. Pray that you'd be with us in worship today and you would speak to us, God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.